With that, of course, Wednesday night, the prayer meeting, Bible study continues. We're thankful for those who filled in for us last Sunday. I'll be teaching today and next Sunday. Brother Galt is in South Carolina visiting his son and grandchildren down there, daughter-in-law and all, and Karen with him. So pray for their journey mercies. And so I'm teaching for him today. Our series continues in Exodus. So all right, let's look. Lesson 9. There are some handouts there on the table in the foyer, some of the study guides. I haven't used them too much. I do agree with, I'd say, 90% of everything our text tells us about. I don't think maybe they emphasize enough about the type of Christ, the picture of Christ that the Exodus is. But he does talk about that some. I think one of the applications is how we are free from sin and how the Exodus pictures our salvation. But it is first and foremost a picture of Christ. Exodus 24:7 says, "He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" If you know your Old Testament, that was one of the most flowery promises and maybe perhaps one of the most empty promises made in the Old Testament. That's not exactly what happened on behalf of the Israelites. Some of them, I'm sure, meant it and attempted to follow it, but their history is one of disobedience, not obedience. I want to recognize the wisdom of the Word of God in giving Israel laws that would regulate their society for their good. Here's a little chart here. What did God's laws cover, and what did God's laws intend to govern? God made three institutions in creation. He gave the institution of the family. He gave the institution of government, and then he gave the institution of, in the New Testament, it's the church. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel, some way to worship and serve God, his kingdom on earth. Whatever that is in the Old Testament, it was through Israel, temple, tabernacle, whatever. In the New Testament, it's clearly through the New Testament church. But God has three institutions in every dispensation: family, nations, and then his kingdom, kingdom on earth. And that's, we're citizens of two kingdoms. You and I, we're citizens, I assume most of us, of the United States, and Christians, we're citizens of heaven. So what did God's law cover? Well, it covered things like slavery and servants, capital offenses. Those are offenses deserving murder. One of the simplest explanations I've ever heard of 1 John 5, where it talks about the sin unto death. I've read some very complicated expositions of that, questions about what is the sin unto death. One of the most simple answers is a sin unto death is a capital offense. Someone who commits a sin that calls for the death penalty. Murder, first degree murder, we used to call it. Capital murder, or different kinds of treason against most governments has been considered a capital offense. For many times, sexual assault against a woman was considered a capital offense in many cultures. So the God's law covers that. His moral law, of course, talks about thou shalt not kill, but he does detail how to apply that in a government or in a society. Bodily injury, relationships, kidnapping, compensation, restitution, provisions for the weak and helpless, property damage, theft of personal property. It almost sounds like your insurance policy rider, doesn't it? Your that's the schedule on the front of your insurance policy. I'm sure you get an annual declaration of your homeowner's insurance, and you read all that, all 12 pages. Anybody? I read it. And You got to watch them. You got to watch them because they're always kind of tweaking the language a little bit. And a lot of people don't read them, but they have the schedule of coverages. Well, the law is like that. You say, why are there so many laws? Why are there so many human laws? Why are there so many rules and regulations? Well, they keep trying to figure out how could we control this situation. You see, the problem the government has is they cannot address the sin nature. They do not have any mechanism for even admitting that we're sinners, which is the heart of the problem. We're sinners. So how do you govern sinners? Well, it takes a lot of rules to govern sinners. You say, well, rules don't help because, well, actually rules do help. They do slow offenses down. Human nature does respond to penalties and punishments. Maybe not for noble and good reasons, but human nature does respond to penalties. God's laws were to govern social responsibilities between unmarried men and women, pagan religious practice of the world, how to recognize idolatry, how to avoid idolatry, how to abstain from idolatry, protection of foreigners, resident aliens, immigrants, travelers, or strangers, fire and burning control, some very practical rules here, deposits and loans, morality itself, animal control. What are you? You're actually responsible for your animals. If your mule kicks your neighbor, you have some liability there. And respect for government leaders and rulers. Why is it necessary to understand? Get rid of this. Why is it necessary to understand the godly limits of our freedom? You might say, why is it ever necessary? Freedom is, you're just free. Freedom is like any other blessing from God. It always comes with a manual. All the best things in life, whether it's love and marriage, children, business, financial blessings, health, all of God's blessings come with instructions and, yes, restrictions. For example, mobility is a precious thing. You know, in our day and time, we have mobility that I was out in Western Kentucky week and a half ago, and we were wandering through these little roads, and they look like cow paths, but they're paved. Evidently, one of the governors of Kentucky one time made a promise that everywhere a school bus had to go, it had to be a paved road. So they paved every inch of road that was a school bus route. They laughed and said some of the school districts expanded their bus routes significantly to get a lot of country roads paved. But I'm sort of a fan of paved roads, even though they're not wide enough. I might point that out. I'm just saying, as a passenger in the car that week, I noticed that most of those little roads are not wide enough, which means you really should be able to pass another vehicle oncoming without going into the ditch, you know. But it's not very wide, but it's there. So we're wandering around, and I said, "Why do these roads wander around like this?" He said, "Well, they're used. This is the farms, and there used to be little houses on all these places." So they had these roads to all these houses. Well, the houses are gone now. And the farms are done with big combines and bigger companies. But the roads are still winding through there. And all of God's instructions have rules. Mobility. I was talking about mobility. The freedom to move with our vehicles, with our automobiles, with our airplanes, our trains. I mean, we can go places. Now it's nothing for people to drive, 30 miles, 20 miles. You don't think anything about it. I remember when I was a boy, my parents were still of the generation that's like, you didn't go to Somerset except once a week, because it was like 6 miles. You just didn't drive to Somerset except it was a Saturday. That's what they grew up with. Their parents went to town maybe once a month, but certainly not more than once a week. Some of you drive somewhere every day, even if you don't have to. You just get in your car to drive somewhere. If you can, mobility is a wonderful thing. When a little child learns to walk, we've enjoyed watching Vera learn to walk. She's the latest addition of grandchild. And we've watched Vera learn to walk, a lot like her mommy. She went straight to climbing and running and skipped the walking part. But mobility is a wonderful thing. And in Lisa's house, there's a lot of steps. And I said, how's she doing with the steps? She says, oh, she goes wherever she wants. I guess that's good. But there's this thing about mobility or walking. Maybe you've heard about it. It's called gravity. The older you get, the more you know about gravity. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The more of a challenge it is to remain mobile, to remain upright. Matter of fact, it reminds us of being toddlers. We got back to keeping your balance. And why is that? You got to be careful how you walk or step or move. Why? Because if you're not careful, gravity will overwhelm you. And you have to understand that. You have to understand the rules of gravity to stay upright. You have to be careful with that. For a long time, my mother really resisted the idea that she needed a walker. She just, quite frankly, she felt like that was for elderly people. Her words, not mine. She says, I don't need one of those. But her doctor said she needed one. Her therapist said she needed one. Her children said she needed one. Her grandchildren said she needed one, told her. But she resisted it. But after a couple of more falls, she told me one day, she says, you know, I think I might start using that walker. And I thought, well, if that's what you think, that's a really good idea. We hadn't mentioned it. It was her idea, and now she's pretty faithful about it. She's pretty faithful about it because she says, I don't want to fall and hurt myself. So she understands the rules. All of God's blessings have rules. We are free, but free to love others. We are free to worship God. We are free to reaffirm our devotion to God. I got to be ready here. I've got my book up here because I may lose my PowerPoint at any moment here. The chat charge. 23 verses 10 through 13. In 6 years shalt thou sow thy land and shall gather in the fruits thereof, but in the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with the vineyard and with the olive yard. Some people think the law was very oppressive and restrictive, but this sabbatical year, I don't know if you thought about that. Every seventh year, you took the year off. You say, well, what did you do? Well, you just let the land lie fallow, just let it rest, and you rested. Every seventh year, you got a sabbatical. Now sometimes professors, endowed chairs of seminaries and colleges take a sabbatical, but even on their sabbaticals, they have to write books and do continuing education. So modern life is not much into sabbaticals. We have some vacation time and so forth and so on. People say, well, that's a modern thing. No, actually in the Bible, the Old Testament, remember that series we did on vacationing with God? Well, that's not what we call it. We call it festivals and feasts. There's a lot of holidays in the Bible. Well, for one thing, there was a whole day every week set aside for rest. There's seventh month was the sabbatical month, the seventh year. In the 50th year, there was a clearing of all debts and obligations. Now that sounds kind of radical, but you could see how generationally and economically how that could, you think, well, you know, people wouldn't want to borrow or loan money if, well, they'd have to calculate that, but it's like they really didn't want you to borrow money. If you needed money, you should just somebody would give it to you, or you'd earn it or whatever. But in the 50th year, you had this year of Jubilee, which is like a sabbatical year on steroids, where you just spent the year celebrating God's goodness, God's glory. Sounds pretty good. But we don't do that, by the way. American culture is not designed for Western civilization, gave that up long ago. And I know we've gotten away from an agricultural society, but I saw a note the other day that said some restaurant was closing down because of the lack of employees 2 days a week. I forget the name of the restaurant, but they said, yeah, we're going to be closed on Sunday and Monday. Now, I realize that might be an inconvenience to somebody on Monday, but I'm thinking, you know, was it really that much worse when everything was closed on Sunday? I don't know. You think, well, my favorite restaurant would be closed, and but the advantages of having the blue laws, I remember Brother Edwards said back in the 70s during the energy crisis, he says, why don't we just slow everything down, close the factories, shut the factories down to minimum maintenance on Sunday and save 1/7 of all the energy costs. It was a radical thought, but it's like, you know, there might be some sense to this Sabbath thing. There might be some common sense to resting when God says you ought to rest. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, the seventh day thou shalt rest. Your animals rest, your servants rest. And in all things that I said unto you, be circumspect. And then verse 14, 3 times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year, the feast of unleavened bread. That's before the Passover in the spring of the year, unleavened bread 7 days because of the Exodus. We won't take time to read that. And the feast of the harvest. The first fruits of thy labors, there's a spring harvest and a fall harvest, which thou hast sown in the field, the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, which thou hast gathered in thy labors 3 times in the year, all thy male shall appear before the Lord. Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and they said, we'll do what the Lord said. If you read the law fully in context, it is not burdensome. It is not puritanical. It doesn't rob us of joy. It doesn't restrict the best things. It protects the best things. It protects love and marriage. It protects men and women. It protects children. It protects the fields. It protects the animals. You were supposed to let your animals rest. You know, we think animal rights and animal protection is, and I realize sometimes it has gone too far, but you weren't supposed to abuse your animals under the old covenant. You weren't supposed to mercilessly whip them and mistreat them. They're God's creatures. You're supposed to take care of them, and you're supposed to let them rest. And when you read the law, it's not burdensome. The law that really chafes the natural man is having only one God. The religious idolatry of Israel led them astray. They said, all the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. How can you maintain your devotion to God? I thought about this. I think the first thing, you just have to trust him. You really have to believe that God has your best interest, my best interest at heart. The devil wants you to be suspicious of God. He wants you to be resistant to God's rules. And the devil wants you to think, like he told Eve, God's holding something back from you. God's keeping some good thing from you. And nothing could be further from the truth. So I think trusting God. Anybody else? How can you maintain your devotion to God? How do you keep going? Trusting the Lord. How do you keep at it? A lot of things to tear you down. How do you keep going?
Because you trust in the Lord. He says that I have, I think, a scripture now. Commit thou thy ways to the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established.
Thoughts will be established. Trust in the Lord, and He will just... I'll be talking about this in the message on providence a little bit later. But you just have to let God work it out. Sometimes it's to outward good. Sometimes it's just to inward good. But ultimately, it's to the glory of God. I think another thing about devotion to God, it needs to be habitual. I think people sometimes think habits are bad things. But, well, there's good habits and bad habits. I won't ask for a show of hands about who brushed their teeth this morning. But I learned early on, that's a good habit. You think, well, I just want to do things spontaneously. Well, some things you need to have a habit. You know, I think come Saturday night, you need to start planning about the Lord's Day. What time am I going to go to bed tonight? What time am I going to get up in the morning? What time am I going to get in my car and drive down the street? And if you have a habit of doing that, you're more likely to do it. If you wait till Sunday morning when the rooster crows, and you think, well, do I roll over and sleep, or do I get up and brush my teeth? Well, you eat first and then you brush your teeth. If you don't have the habit, boy, human nature will. Habit can be a good thing. So I think trust in the Lord, but I think habits are good things. Just be in the habit. When it's time to pray, pray. Say, well, I really wasn't in the mood to pray. The old Puritan said, well, get on your knees and stay there till you get in the mood to pray. Just start talking to God. They recommended, for example, that you just start reading the scriptures. If you can't think of what to say to God, just read what God said to you. And at some point, you may respond. So say, well, I don't feel like praying. I don't know what to pray. I'm upset. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I'm annoyed. Then just read God's word till you, if you don't want to talk, let God talk. That's how God talks to us, through His word. So habits are good ways. What would your church look like if every member used his freedom to glorify God? Well, it would look like revival. It would look like the Jerusalem church in the first few days, weeks and months. It would look like the Great Awakening. It would look like the Second Awakening. It would look like great times of spiritual awakening if every member used his freedom to glorify God. Unfortunately, most Christians... Western civilization Christians isn't really a problem in the third world. A lot of third world Christians understand sacrifice. They understand urgency. But in the Western world, we're pretty comfortable economically, socially, even politically. We use our freedoms really carelessly. I don't mean every person, but as a nation, Americans use their freedoms carelessly. And they're in danger of losing them. All right, I sped through that because, honestly, my PowerPoint's going to lose its juice here, and I didn't want to run out in the middle of reading. I wanted to share something he wrote here in his book. I think it's really well said. God has set us free through redemption, found by faith in Jesus Christ. Every day we face the temptation to use our freedom as license for living selfishly. Wisdom teaches us that the best use of our freedom is to give it up in service to the God who knows best how to help us reach our full potential in His children. Choosing to freely serve God prevents us from becoming enslaved to sin. Today's text teaches us that the best way is to maximize our freedom is to love other people, to worship God regularly, and consistently reaffirm our devotion to Him. The point is, you think, well, that sounds like obligation. Loving God and loving others, that sounds like a burden. That sounds like an obligation. That doesn't sound like freedom. Should I not be free to love God if I want to and not love God if I don't? Should I not be free to love my neighbor or not love my neighbor? It sounds like freedom. But here's the problem. You were created to love God. That's your purpose. So fulfilling your purpose is not a burden, it's a blessing. I know it's an inanimate object, but maybe you understand my illustration. How many of you have a microwave? Okay, Cleona. A couple more. I have a microwave. You know when your microwave's the happiest? When it's singing? When it's heating up something for you. Most of the day it sits there, quiet, silent. But you put something in there and push the right buttons, and it starts sort of humming. You ever notice that? Sort of singing a little song, and eventually it'll like whistle at you, or chime, or tweet, or it's all musical. With little bells will ring. When's your microwave the happiest? When you're using it. Now I know that's an inanimate object, and you think, how dare you compare me to a microwave? Oh, would that you and I were as dependable as most microwaves. You tell a microwave what you want it to do, it does it. If it doesn't, it's broken. It's broken. If it's not broken, it'll do what you tell it to do. Would to God that we were like that. We are at our most fulfilled when we do what we were created to do. You think, well, I should be allowed to do whatever I want to do. Well, what is your purpose? Now, and our purposes do vary. You think, well, I think God called me to be a school teacher or a carpenter or an attorney or an accountant, or God called me to be married to this person and to raise these. Yes. But all of those things are supposed to bring glory to God. That's your ultimate purpose. That's my ultimate purpose. So any restrictions or counsel on how to do that, they're not burdens. While I was there in West Kentucky, we went to this salvage place, I don't know what kind of, it was a salvage place, damaged goods, anyway, we go through there, and some of the stuff works and some of it doesn't, and it's just buyer beware. So we're looking through this stuff, and I found this air purifier in the box. The box was damaged, but I got it out, and they had this table, and you know, I plugged it in, I opened it up, I plugged it in. And I tested it. The manual was in there. Everything was in there. I'm thinking, and it was like, I don't know, $20. So I went to my wife and got $20. And actually had $20 with me. And I think, I want to give it a shot. $20, I'm taking it home. I know a place I want to put this. And I'm happy to report it has worked faithfully every day since I got back. I don't run it all day long. But anyway, everything works on it. All the little buttons work. All the little timers work. All the fans work. I'm just real excited. But here's the thing. It had a manual with it. It had this little booklet about how to use it. And I thought, well, I don't want to mess it up if it's been damaged or something. So for one of the first times in my life, I read the manual. Before I turned it on again, before I started using it, I think I'm going to go read this. And I'm thinking, and sure enough, there were some things in there like, don't set it here. Don't put it near water. I probably could have guessed that one. You know, don't set it in the bathtub, or, you know, don't let it get wet. There were some other things. I forget the rule. It had a list of rules, and I've been following them religiously, and it worked fine. Now, if I didn't follow those rules, like the little paragraph in there says, there's actually a manufacturer's warranty. I don't know if they would honor it or not, but if I don't follow the rules, then it voids the warranty. If you don't use it the way it was intended, it voids the warranty. You know, there really ought to be a label on us. Maybe on our eyelids. If you don't use your life like God intended it to be used, it voids the warranty. And we really have no complaint for saying, I don't feel any joy, I don't feel any peace, I don't feel any love. Look, if we would take God's rules as the counsel, as the manual, as the handbook that they are, we might discover that we have greater joy and greater love and greater peace. As we demonstrate love for others, we must never forget to maintain worshipful hearts of devotion to God. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. I like this illustration he gives. I'll close with this. The author says, my wife and I spent most of our engagement separated by the Pacific Ocean. Those were the days before internet was widely available. So we mailed letters back and forth. Every so often, my wife would include pictures to remind me how she looked. I loved the pictures while we were apart, but when she stepped off the plane and I saw her in person, the pictures did not mean as much. Until Jesus came to earth in person, God made sure his people had clear pictures of Jesus and the work he would do. Before time began, God knew his son would be the answer to our sinful separation from him. As history moved along, God slowly unveiled the details of his plan to bruise the serpent's head through the seed of the woman. Before Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, God made clothes to cover their shame by shedding the blood of an animal. These served as pictures of the blood of Christ who would wash away the sins of men. God expects us to understand his master plan. It isn't just to make us happy for an hour or a day or a week or a brief season of life. God's purpose is to give us everlasting joy. Isaiah 51:11 says that he has designed a plan to give us everlasting joy. God made us. We're made to love him. We're made to serve him. And when we do, we discover what everlasting joy will be. Let's have prayer and take some time to fellowship before our worship hour a little bit later. Brother Jim, you lead us in prayer, please.
Thank you, Lord.